I appreciate your prayers regarding Georgia. It was a good meeting. We had a good time. It makes me thankful. The guy has been there, grew up in that neck of the woods, and has become a Bible believer of long years, but didn't actually go to school, but is still very much in our camp. And he's been pastoring one place or another down there for years and years. The church I preached to this last week, they bus in about, up to a dozen teenagers from a local trailer park slash, you know, kind of school type scenario. And then the rest of the church is built around about three or four other families. And one of those families is the family of the former pastor that the brother had to run off because he was so much trouble after he retired. And so you still have two sets of kids that are there with the, you know, that are still a part of the former pastor's family, which I'm not quite sure how they're doing, but it was just a small little church with the guys and the ladies there. You know, they were born and raised Southern Baptist, and just, they're doing okay, and they can be strong one day, but they're not there yet. And so he's struggling with all kinds of things, you know, issues and all. So I say that to say I'm thankful for what we have here, and not the issue of the numbers so much as the issue of the spirit of things. I preached to a very quiet church this last week. You always think of the Southerners as being real emotional and running around screaming and saying amen, and I didn't get many amens. It was real quiet. And so, again, I mean, I appreciate the spirit of things, and he has had some success with some stuff, but just pray for them. And again, I'm grateful to be able to see, you know, what we've been able to plow out here after all these years. So I hope that's an encouragement to you. I'm not going to encourage you to go to another church somewhere just to see how bad it can be, because I don't consider this church a bad church, but I'm just saying, you look around you, you get crabby at the brethren once in a while and crabby at a few things, and you might ought to curb your tongue. Seriously. But anyway, I thought you might enjoy this real fast. I had this on my desk. This is a questionnaire for critics of street preaching. So you're street preaching or else passing out tracts on, you know, a visitation type scenario. And you get criticism. Once in a while, somebody walks up to you and makes sure to tell you that you're doing it wrong. So, question one, what is your biblical basis for making this criticism? I came here knocking your door to witness to you, and you're mad at me, and you say you're a Christian. So why are you mad at me? Am I not doing what the Lord told me to do, and what are you doing the Lord told you to do? Number two, when were you saved? That'd be a good question. What is the biblical basis you claim as proof that you will go to heaven? Do you have a New Testament example or instruction on how exactly to preach to the heathen? How are we supposed to do it? You knock their door, or you go out on the street and pass out tracts, or go preach to them. Last I read, preach the gospel to every creature. You shall be my witnesses. Exactly what is the proper basis for doing this if this is not the right way to do it? How are you certain that an unsaved person is turned away from Jesus when the message of a judgment is to come is preached? Well, you're just turning everybody away. You're just running them off. Well, how do you know that? Because you don't talk to them at all. I mean, how do you know that what I'm doing is turning them off, turning them down, and running them off? How do you know that? Have you ever warned anyone that the thing they are doing is unlawful and will result in punishment if they're caught? Because that's the scenario with the way folks live their lives. You're lost, dead in sins, and you're against the law, and the Lord's in adversity to you. So is it not right to warn you? Would you rather be unwarned? Fire! Oh, wait, no fire, no fire. No, it's all right. Just enjoy the heat. Before you were saved, did anyone warn you of a judgment to come? If you are saved. If you were not warned of a judgment to come, what did you get saved from? I don't know. Some, I thought you might enjoy them. Anyway, let's turn over to Luke chapter 2. Book of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we stopped last time in verse 11. Am I on, Frank? I guess I am. The angelic multitude comes out and sings praise to God and informs the shepherds abiding in their field by night, which shows that the time of the birth of Jesus Christ was in the fall, not the winter. And like I said, we've tracked that around before enough to know that it fell somewhere around the Feast of Tabernacles on various bases, but Jesus Christ was born around the Feast of Tabernacles, if not on the Feast of Tabernacles, just so you know. So this whole thing coming up with Christmas and all that, just as a short burst here, I'll tell you that, because I've been asked here recently how, you know, we handle the Christmas Easter thing. Well, we don't do much in church for it. We're not going to have an Easter egg hunt in April. Okay? And we're not going to do Christmas tree here. And we're not going to put Santa Claus on the apex of the roof. Now, beyond that, it is entirely your business what you do with presents and family gatherings and all that kind of stuff. I am going to preach against lying to your kids. So there are no kids in here this morning. And I'll just tell you, I think you're a scoundrel if you tell your kids there's an Easter bunny. I think you're a rascal if you tell them Santa Claus is going to bring them a present. Because you're lying. And you're going to punish them for lying to you. But you train them to lie by lying to them. And one day when they're 14 like I was, no, I'm just kidding. One day by the time they're 14, discover there's really not a Santa Claus. They're wounded for life. So the place that I hammered at when I first got into ministry, I hadn't heard a lot. I'd heard it, but I hadn't made decisions about how to handle it. And we had a certain element in our church that were against it, against it, against it. I mean, you know, ready to go burn everything and tear everybody up that does Santa Claus. And I knew that wasn't right. So the place that I've hammered out for myself is that, you know, our family, I'm not beyond opening a present somebody gives me. In fact, I want them. We get together with family, and, you know, sometimes there are gifts and sometimes there aren't. I grew up in a family that, you know, we were poor, we were farmers, and we counted down every year. She knows how many days till Christmas right now. We started on the day after Christmas counting down. And what happened with that was, unfortunately, my mom and dad were poor dirt farmers. And, you know, mom and dad were going to debt big time, by our standards anyway, to deliver a big Christmas to the kids. And so, you know, I watched as that developed through the years. And, you know, so, you know, I am not against anybody giving anybody a present. You can do what you want to. Have a tree, do whatever, have dinner, all that sort of things. But I would suggest don't lie to your kids. And as far as here, I refuse to stand for the truth 50 weeks out of the year and then give the other two to lies. I'm not going to promote a bunny that lays eggs. Colored or hard-boiled eggs at that. I don't know how that became a biological issue, but I ain't done it, and I'm not going to promote some of the nonsense around Christmas. I mean, you have to admit it's become a commercialized monstrosity. I mean, you're not going to get past Thanksgiving now until it's the music's already started, and that's fine. We sing Christmas carols all year round. That's my take. I think that Jesus Christ's resurrection, at least in the resurrection, the Easter at least is the right time of year. But as far as Jesus Christ's resurrection and birth, that should be celebrated every day. In the meantime, I refuse to take part of throwing a birthday party when a guy wasn't even born then. And so that you find in our church, we're not Jehovah's Witnesses. I know the JWs hate Christmas and all that, and that's fine. In that, they're right. But we're just not going to give place to the lies and nonsense of it. It's been very commercialized. The Catholic Church adopted all that stuff in trying to make the heathen happy. I'm not trying to make the heathen happy. And so our take is we're going to have services. We're not going to particularly decorate. You're not going to see a Christmas tree. You can have a Christmas tree. I'm not going to come to your house and point my finger at you and say, "You have an idol in your house." You do what you want to according to conscience, but we're not going to have one here. Just so you know. So that's our take, and I'm serious when I say, you give me a present, I'll open it and enjoy it, and you may see give a present to somebody else too, and all that kind of thing. But we're just not going to make a big hoop-de-doo about it here because the Bible doesn't. Show me a verse, just one, that indicates that we should honor Jesus Christ's birthday. Anybody have one? It's not there. So, came off the idea that, yeah, Christ was born, Feast of Tabernacles time, in September, October, not December 25th. That's baby Baal's birthday. So what you put up is a baby Baal bush. It's true. Anyways, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David, Bethlehem, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Okay, a Savior. We closed last time talking about something very simple like, you know, everybody's out to update the Bibles and all. Of course, there's the these, the thous, the ye's, and so on, which are more accurate than our modern English, right? I mean, thou is singular you. Thee is singular you. You, in the King James Bible, is a plural you. So sometimes you read the new versions, you can't tell from the language of it without really careful care about whether the address is to you or to you, right? You can in the King James Bible. Now, other than that, I just showed you here with Savior, just interesting, they all want to take out, and I said last week, I said something wrong, they take out the you, so it's S-A-V-I-O-R these days. I tend to still to, spell it when I write something, the old-fashioned writing, because I'm so used to reading the King James Bible, but did you ever consider the S-A-V-I-O-U-R is a seven-letter word, the number of perfection. You take a letter out, it's a six-letter word. That would indicate Christ merely a man. Now, Christ was a man, but I'm just saying, of course, it doesn't work with all the words. Honor, H-O-N-O-U-R, is a six-letter word. If you type it in that way to your word processor, it's going to try to correct it. It's going to underline it in red. I still override the processor and still spell it that way. If you take it out, then it's a five-letter word. So, again, it's not a huge, huge deal. I'm not trying to make Bible numerics on how you spell into some huge thing. I'm just saying it's worth looking at once in a while, and I just stick with the old. Anyway, "And to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And that's where we stopped. I wanted to run a few references for you on Christ the Lord. The Old Testament Jews had an understanding, even at this point, that there was obviously a Messiah prophesied, okay? And when they're talking about the Christ, Christ the Lord, they're talking about the understanding they have that there is a Messiah coming. I'll show you that in a second. While we're nearby, look at Luke chapter 2 and go down to verse 26 and how that's stated. Again, to them, the wording, it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, it's Christ the Lord, because they're looking for the Lord's Christ. Now, in verse 26, "And it was revealed unto him," this is Simeon, the old prophet, we'll read about in a bit, "it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." Now, what that warns you of is that the Lord has a Christ, and the devil probably has a Christ too. So we know that there's not only one Antichrist, but according to James, there are many Antichrists in this day. Now, there is one prophesied singular man who fulfills all the characteristics and attributes of the man of sin, the Antichrist of prophecy. But generally speaking, there's lots of Antichrists about. But it should warn you that God has a Christ, a Messiah, and that everybody else is going to try to duplicate, including the devil, who, by the way, succeeds in duplicating. Right? Look at one more here. Look at a few more, actually. Let me take you over to John chapter 1. I'll show you so you know by the Bible what it means. John chapter 1. Christ basically means anointed, if you want to play with Hebrew and Greek and stuff. But the Israelites of the day understood this. John chapter 1, if you'll go down, and I can't even find the book of John this morning. I got up too early yesterday. John chapter 1, go down to verse 41. John 1, 41. He first findeth his own brother Simon, saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. So the Christ means the Messiah. So when the Jews are talking about their Messiah, even if they don't know the Christ as the Lord Jesus, they understand that Christ means Messiah. So I just wanted to run those. Look at John 11 while we're in John. I'm not going to run it forever here. There's a ton of other references. John 11, if you will, go down to verse 27. John 11, 27. And this, of course, is the Lord talking to Mary, or Martha, rather, verse 26. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me, Christ, shall never die. Believeth thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. They were expecting the Christ. They were expecting the Messiah. Look in Acts chapter 4 real fast. Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. You can go look it up, the Christ, or look it up that way. You'll probably find about 20 references. Acts chapter 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against, once again, His Christ. Now, just one more, and that'll suffice us this morning. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, go down, if you will, to verse 15. The seventh angel sounds, the seventh trumpet. And don't get caught up with this, with the pre-wrath rapture crowd. The way you've been taught it is right, the way they're teaching it's wrong. But more on that at another time. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded. There was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's what the Jews were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah that would come and reign over the kingdoms of the world. And they were expecting, of course, somebody to come rescue them from Rome. And Christ didn't come the first time to rescue them from Rome. He came to rescue them from their sins. And so we're still waiting for the second part. But that's how that's their understanding of the Christ. Back to Luke. Back to Luke chapter 2, verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Now the Jews seek after a sign. And usually we look at it and it's considered a miraculous sign. And of course this was a miracle. But this shall be a sign unto you, the idea being this is how you'll know who's who. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And again, we said last time, those swaddling clothes were also used for burial. So they were strips that they would wrap the corpse in to bury and so on. And so first of all, here's a babe, and the representation right there before you is this baby is born to die, which is true. I mean, Jesus Christ came, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world. He was born to die. Secondly, He was born to bear the curse of nature because He's born in a manger. Around animals, or at least where animals sleep, indicating, once again, as you know, the crown of thorns on His head represented sin and the curse of nature. Thorns were what God gave us when we were cursed. So Jesus Christ was born to die. He was born to bear the curse. Back to Luke chapter 2, verse 13. And suddenly, there was with the angel. This is the angel of the Lord from earlier in the chapter. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now this verse is messed up in the new versions, most every new version. They have things all twisted. I'll read a few to you and then you can tell me what's wrong with it. The ASV, again we're looking here at verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom He is well pleased." Contemporary English version. "Praise God in heaven, peace on earth to everyone who pleases God." NIV. "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." Now, that is not what it said. It says in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace." Now, eventually, peace comes to this earth. What is required first is a Prince of Peace. The wars are not going to stop people. That is old post-millennial theology, where you have somebody who thinks theologically that things are going to continue to get better and better until finally things are so good that Jesus Christ comes back and takes it over. That's post-millennialism, okay? The Bible's position is premillennialism, which is Christ has to come back to make things right before they can be right. They've talked about peace on earth for as long as there have been politicians to talk about peace on earth. The popes have always talked about peace on earth. There's never going to be peace on earth. We have a UN now that was supposed to bring peace on earth. We've had more bigger and better wars since the UN came into existence than before. My point is, you have to have a Prince of Peace before there can be any peace. So even this verse is looking forward to the second coming of Christ. Now look in verse 14 again. "Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And not peace toward men of goodwill. If that were the case, then there would be a lot of people that have perfect, sinless peace just because they have goodwill. It makes it worse. No, the idea here is that Jesus, the Lord God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, and He commendeth His love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? The indication here, goodwill toward men. Here is this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's going to die, lying in a manger to bear the curse of sin and nature. And this is my commendation to you for peace on earth. If you want my goodwill, here's my goodwill. It's in Jesus Christ. I'm giving my Son to die for the sins of the world and establish peace one day when He becomes king. And if you won't accept the goodwill offering of Jesus Christ, then you're just going to have one war after another and the curse is going to stay. And that's the idea. And so the change of all the new versions, and you can complain and gripe and moan, and you can read all kinds of stuff about the grammar and all that kind of thing in Greek. What really matters is what comes across as far as the truth is concerned. And you know it's not peace on earth toward men of goodwill. There are all kinds of people that have died in war who had goodwill and wouldn't have wanted to hurt anybody even if they could. You understand? I mean, it's peace on earth, goodwill towards men. It's God's goodwill offered in Jesus Christ. Back to verse 15. "And it came to pass as the angels were gone away." Now, what does the word angels tell you? It tells you that back in verse 13, the heavenly host are those angels. Now, there are times when you read the Bible, you'll find the heavenly host involves more than just angels. It also involves principalities and powers. It also involves planets and suns and other celestial bodies in the sky. This case, it makes sure that you understand it's not the stars that are singing, it's the angels that are singing. Those angels are the host. It, again, defines in the passage what something is. That's the best way to read the Bible. If you, every time you run up on something, you don't quite, well, I just wonder. And if you go running off always to a dictionary or to a lexicon or to somebody's commentary, that is really not the best thing to do. Now, there are good commentators out there, but there are also some very bad ones. And there's also some very bad information out there. And just because you have an expensive reference book on your shelf doesn't mean it's right. You're called to compare spiritual things with spiritual. And here's a simple case where the host of verse 13 is clearly defined as angels in verse 15. And so there's no confusion. People are lazy. People don't like to read well. And frankly, that's what they've done to us. I say that us loosely. That's what scholarship has done. It's basically taken away people's confidence in the words that they do have written. So they're not willing to say, well, it says this here and says that there. That's what that means. Because they don't have enough confidence that we've been given the words as God wanted us to have them, that no longer do scholars even bother to stop and think about what the English says. They just run back to the Greek. I'm just telling you over and over again, a lot of the stuff they believe is true is mythology. They're just as bad as Catholics. You say, how could that be? They go to a lexicon that tells us what a word in Greek means. They stole the definition from somebody else that very well may not have been right, and in many cases are demonstrably wrong. All those reference writers, I hate to tell you this, steal from each other. And I'm not saying it's illegal to do so. I'm saying reference writers, many times lexicons and dictionaries, they build on what other guys said from a long, long time ago. And frankly, one of the things that Ripplinger exposed was that a lot of those guys from a long, long time ago were doctrinal heretics. Let me ask you a question. If many reference writers, if your favorite reference writer, put it that way, is a Calvinist, okay? It's not the end of the world. I understand that. But if he couldn't biblically discriminate hyper-Calvinism from the truth, are you sure you should believe him about something else? Here, and I can make you a list of reference writers of old who did not believe that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. They struggled with the deity of Christ. And yet, for many of those guys, the reference books today are built on their precepts of 150 years ago. So my question is, I read my Bible telling you people the deity of Christ is as plain as crystal. Why, if my reference writer couldn't even square away the deity of Christ, why should I believe him about something else? And so you just go down the line with stuff. I mean, by the time these guys have all misrepresented, misunderstood, and misapplied the first coming, the second coming, the nature of the blood, the nature of grace. I'm not trying to tell you that no reference material is good. I use a Webster's 1828. And you know what I find? I find that when I go look up a word from the King James Bible in Webster's, that it backs up the definition of the word that the Lord gave me in the Bible. So I'm not telling you that you have to throw out all your reference materials. I'm telling you, you should never, ever, 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 ever allow one of those materials to overthrow what this book says. And eventually that's what happens. It's like the Ouija board. You ask it a question, it tells you wrong, so you laugh at it. One day it answers a question right, and you go, whoa. And so you try it again, you come to trust in it. Okay, so you go to a reference book, and it tells you right on this one, right on this one. And then one day, over something important, I'm telling you right now, you're going to go to that reference book, it's going to tell you something wrong. Like, agape love is the kind of love we're supposed to have. It is the love that God has toward us. It's how a man should love his wife. It's how we should love each other. It's love, love, love. I mean, it is real love. It is deep love. It's eternal love. It is really love, baby. And phileo love, well, that's something else. That love is, you know, that's a buddy love. It's a, you know, Philadelphia brotherly love. It's like that. And when you go search it out, that does not hold true at all. I can prove it. I have proven it. In fact, there's a $25 book back there you can buy and see it. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, my point is, if you start trusting them, they're going to lead you wrong someday, I promise you. Because they were all, I hate to say it, messed up somewhere. There are very, very, and I'm talking about very, very, very few commentator writers, including Matthew Henry, including the old favorites, that have everything right in there. Somewhere along the way, they'll slip you a Mickey. You read a Scofield Reference Bible? I have one. That's what I preach from. Did you know that in his notes, he has the sun coming out from behind clouds on creation day? He was wrong. If you're not careful, you'll trust his note on that because he says other things right. He was, after all, dispensational. He was, after all, premillennial. I'm glad for it. Appreciate it. Okay, but he had that wrong. Once in a while, you'll run across cross references in the margin that run somebody getting saved to Acts 2:38, repenting and being baptized. He may have been right on 100 other things, but he's wrong on that. So that's the problem, is you're dealing with a minefield where you're trusting a man that way. You say, well, I trust you. Well, don't trust me too far. Read your Bible. What I preach, go check out the references. Don't just stand there with your fingers in your pocket and not turn in the Bible to what I'm even referring to and say, well, I just believe you. Well, that's bad. Because maybe I'm not trustworthy. Maybe I want all your money. Oh, never mind. None of you have any, I understand. Seriously, though, I mean, nobody here has ever asked you to trust me. There was a famous preacher that used to say, after he's done reading his text, now put away your Bible and listen to me. God help me that you should ever hear that out of my mouth. That is just wrong. Yes, sir, brother. Search the Scriptures daily. Yes, sir. Alrighty, we're not getting very far, are we? Verse 15. Came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven. So those angels' abode is in heaven. You see that. Heaven is up. The angels live up there. At least all the good ones. 15. The shepherds said one to another, well, that was fun. Let's go home. That's in the Greek, by the way. No, I'm just kidding. Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and let's go see this thing, right? It's the weirdest thing. Sometimes people come to church and they hear profound and you know, wonderful things, and they promise they're coming back, but they never come back and look for more. It's the weirdest thing. I mean, if God shows you something spectacular, don't you want to go see it again? I mean, you go every year to 4th of July fireworks. They're not going to be that much better this year than last. Yeah, you go back again and again. It's kind of funny, isn't it, that folks don't follow through with what they see they should. These shepherds were at least, they probably didn't have an iPhone and all that stuff to distract them either. But anyway, verse 15. The angels said one to another, or the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. So they followed the star of Bethlehem and the little drummer boy to the manger. A little bit of a problem here, don't we have? You notice there is not a star mentioned here, and nobody, the star here in this passage doesn't go stand over the manger, which he does in Matthew, right? The little drummer boy is not exactly in the Bible, but people still think that he was there, rump-a-pump-pump. This is confusing two different incidents. And we'll go, when we get a little bit deeper in this passage, we'll go back there. But the stuff in Matthew after Christ is born is when Christ is at least 2 years old. So all the stuff with the so-called magi, that's from the Greek, by the way. They always have to impress you. They're not wise men. They're magi. Ooh. See, I know more than you do. I knew they were magi. That comes from the Greek. See, those that incident occurred 2 years or more into Jesus Christ's life. The star shows up. The wise men show up seeing that star. That star, by the way, goes and stands over where the young child is. So that star is not a solar body. That star is an angel. I can prove that later. But he comes and is able to stand over where the child is. So, you know, you go try to stand under the North Star on one particular pinprick on this earth. It's not going to work. This thing was within the atmosphere, so it went and stood over where the young child was. And they say, okay, we're under it. He's here somewhere. My point is that, you know, you have all this mystical stuff that enters in from reading two accounts that are different. This is the birth account. Matthew 1 is the young child account where Herod wants to find out where this two-year-old kid he's just heard about is, because if he's going to be the king of the Jews, I want to make sure and kill him. And so that's what you're reading with the Magi coming, the wise men with their frankincense and myrrh and so on. And that's where the little drummer boy comes in. Not really, I'm just kidding. But anyway, it's a confusion of things. We'll look at that later. Look in Luke chapter 2, verse 15. Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. Would you just take notice in all this? The Lord didn't choose to send the angel of the Lord to show this to the Pharisees and scribes and scholars. He shows it to shepherds. Now, don't you find that instructive? We now turn, in fact, we, I say very loosely, the church has now turned over to the scholars and the scribes and the religious Pharisees of our day, the watchkeeping of the Scriptures, the watchkeeping of the truth of the Bible. And just like a lot of doctors, we now defer to them no matter what. And again, I say we loosely. I would point out to you here that the Lord came and spoke to lowly men that were merely shepherds and showed them what he was doing and did not show the scholars what he was doing. The Lord has an attraction to the common man. The Bible says in John, the common men heard him gladly. But the Pharisees, of course, didn't. There were exceptions, but the Pharisees, scribes, and scholars didn't. My point is, the Lord's attraction, the Lord comes to folks that are honest and trustworthy, and even though they're not intellectual, shows them the truth and the light from the Bible. What he's going to do in prophecy reveals it to them. And so often, those guys with all the books and all the bookshelves don't even know what's going on. Now, again, I'm not saying that there is no scholar that's legitimate, because obviously, if you're going to be a translator or something like that, you have to have sense enough, you have to study to be able to get it and to be able to do it. And, you know, some of my heroes are scholars. Tyndale was a truly marvelous scholar. Your Bible, your King James Bible, is 95% William Tyndale. It was said that Tyndale could speak seven or eight languages so well you would think it was his native language. So, don't get me wrong when I say that, you know, God doesn't show stuff to scholars. In general, he doesn't show that much. In general, the Lord did not turn over the truth of the Bible to scholarship to keep. In most churches, you find that belief. It's never stated as such. But the Lord didn't give you the Scriptures and the truth to keep. He gave it to scholars. Why? Because they're smart and educated, and you are dumb as a stump. That's that clergy-laity thing. That's the Nicolaitanism, okay? The Lord delivered stuff to fishermen. And by the way, tax collectors. Spent half his time with a woman that had had seven devils. Spent half his time walking and talking with people that were harlots. And I'm not suggesting that he kept bad company or anything like that. I'm just saying he was more likely to rub shoulders with publicans and sinners than he was with scholars and Pharisees. And it's just important for you to realize that the Lord delivered to you to keep the truth of the Scriptures, not to somebody over at Liberty University. Paul? Yes. And an acceptance of what God has done. I mean, the scholars refuse to accept that God has done this with the King James Bible. Instead, they will lay accolades at it and then undertake to undermine it even as they talk. There's something wrong with that. And when you, for instance, a mere mortal, comes up with a Bible truth and they say it's wrong, I'm telling you right now, if you argue with them, they will put you under so fast it'll make your head spin. They will inform you that fast how many years of scholarship they have, how much education they have, what kind of degrees they have. Again, God forbid I ever disagree with you and say, you should agree with me because after all, I have a master's degree. And you have what? A job. Well, good. It's, brother, that's wrong. That's wrong stuff real bad. I'm just telling you, the Lord gave this to you to earnestly contend for. It's not a doctor that contends for the faith. He should. But it's you. I mean, the common people heard him gladly. Brother Tom? With real scholarship comes a pride that has to be battled, and not that many win the battle. And with it also comes people that you rub shoulders with. Other men of profound intellect who have reached this conclusion. And scholars teach other scholars. And like I said, with reference material, Bible reference materials, I'm not saying they're all bad. I'm not saying you should throw them all out. I'm saying that everybody builds on somebody else's work. And if the first guy that built was corrupt with regard to the deity of Christ, then why are you continuing to build on top of his work? That's a problem. So there's a lot of innate stuff that if you're not careful, is wrong. And if everything is solved, if you know that God delivered to you a perfect book and wrote this love letter to you, and you're to take it and digest it and read it and do something with it and defend it. And I believe that's exactly what God did, in spite of the fact that they say he couldn't have done it. He delivered you a perfect book. I believe it's word for word perfect. That's what I believe about the King James Bible. I believe it's word for word perfect. Now, that is heresy. There's a guy in this country down south, whom you all know, most of you, and he's read a book a day for just about all of his life. He's a genius, and his position is that the King James Bible is word for word perfect. And he has, for this entire generation, been denounced by every scholar that has ever picked up his work. Because that alone makes him a heretic. It's not true. Real quick. That's exactly right. Yeah, boy, they build it up. It's great stuff. I mean, it's the best thing. It's the best thing since sliced bread. But when it comes down to me and you believing it and preaching and defending word for word, boy, that is unacceptable. Can't be done. Back to, we've got to go on, back to verse 15. Let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us, the shepherds. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. Verse 17, and when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. Verse 18, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Now, you can stop and think about that. Here you are, a young maiden, a virgin, and you're young enough to be maybe a little naive and still old enough to know how things work. And you find yourself giving birth to a child for which there is no earthly father. You received your own vision of an angel. And you've received by this time, certainly like we talked about last week with, when Trish was asking, certainly received monstrous criticism from family and the local community. Because there's nothing in that day worse than walking around with your belly out, plainly pregnant, and there be no husband involved. And poor Joseph, I mean, he got it in the neck as well, don't you know? And so, you know, this babe is born. Suddenly these shepherds show up and say, we just had a vision of angels out there. We came 10 miles to come see what's going on. And this is what they said. And Mary, that would make you think too, wouldn't it? And the Bible says there that Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And of course, what's built into that is the whole debacle of Mary worship. The Roman Catholics take a verse like that and read all this stuff that must have gone through Mary's heart. Pretend to know what went through Mary's heart. It never tells you. But even with the Passion of the Christ, the Gibson movie, you know, Mary played an extraordinary role in that movie. I didn't see it. I read about it. I refused to go see it. Faith cometh by hearing, not by seeing. Right? So I refused to go see it. But I know enough about it to know that Mary was elevated quite a bit in that movie. And it's wrong. It's wrong. Because she's become the mystic queen of heaven, and it's not true. You know, a strange thing. I meant to go over this last time. Let me work through this and close with this morning. Look in Luke chapter 11. Would you? Luke chapter 11. And we've talked about various things with Mary here through this last few weeks going through Luke 1. And I would point out to you that, I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but whenever Jesus Christ had reason to address his mother, either directly or refer to her indirectly, you know, you don't get a picture of, you know, this wooing sonship, you know, where, oh, I love my mommy. You would expect something different. In fact, it comes across kind of impolite. There's a reason for that. Look in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Luke 11, 27. Why did I put that there? Excuse me. Oh, I know. Yep, I'm on the same page as you. 11:27. It came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee. Now, blessed is the womb, right? And the paps which thou hast sucked. Blessed is the womb. Blessed are the paps. But he said, yea, rather, and notice the immediate correction. I mean, they now have all kinds of stuff. Part of the prayers to Mary and all this kind of thing. Blessed be the fruit of thy womb and all this kind of thing. I mean, it's always idol stuff. It's Mary's womb. It's always an object. Notice Christ's immediate response. But he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Buddy, he just jettisoned the whole womb and paps thing. And whereas the idolatrous nature of man tends to find a reason to worship the womb and the paps, Mary, Jesus Christ said, no, blessed are they, right? Notice that this follows throughout as a theme, John 19, John chapter 19. John chapter 19, if you will, go down to verse 26, John 19, 26. Christ is coming to the point of dying on the cross. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, that's John, He saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then he saith to the disciple, Behold thy mother. But woman, behold thy son. I can tell you this, I never called my mother woman, nor any grandmothers. I would have had my ears pinned back against the back of my head. Woman? I mean, it's not an infatuated reference. It's not mommy dearest. It's not an intimate feel. It's woman. What is that? Well, listen, let me ask you this. Don't you think that God, that Christ, foresaw there would be a day soon hereafter the heathen would elevate Mary to virtual goddessship, which is what's happened? So he never one time gave reason in any of his discourses for anybody to think more highly of Mary than that she was a virtuous young woman, a virgin, that God chose to give birth to him, and he honored her and blessed her and all those things, and undoubtedly she wound up in heaven saved and all those things. But to elevate her to the part of a mediatrix and a goddess and a queen of heaven and somebody that goes to the throne and stands between me and Jesus Christ is blasphemy. It is absolutely 100% wrong all the way across the board. God did that because he knew that. Look in John 2. John 2. Every single time the Lord addressed his mother, he addressed her in less than what we would consider endearing, intimate terms. You know, you have guys stand up now and on Mother's Day and talk about their moms, and in a very endearing manner, that's not wrong. I'm just saying. But Jesus Christ never did, and there's a reason he didn't. He was guarding against this nonsense. Look in John chapter 2 and verse 3, this Cana of Galilee marriage. When they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? That's not exactly an endearing address. That's not exactly,
Oh, yes, Mommy.
Why? He's guarding against something, brother. Look at one more, and I'll let you go with that. But look in Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. This happens over and over again. Matthew 12. And if you will, go down to verse 46. Matthew 12:46. While yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Well, politeness would indicate that he should have gone out and spoken with his mother. She is his mom, after all. And most of us, if we were somewhere, I mean, if I were in a business meeting somewhere and somebody came in and whispered in my ear, your mother's outside with your brother or your sisters or whatever, and she really needs to see you. It seems to be important. Excuse me a minute, guys. I'm going to go talk to my mom. She carried me in her womb for 9 months. Went through some pain to have me. I reckon I can give her a moment here and put off our business meeting for a little while. That's not what he did. Look in verse 47. Then said one unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward the disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. Right? It's just interesting that Jesus Christ never turned into the fawning sonship because he couldn't afford to. It would mislead those that have already been misled all the worse. Tom, real quick, you had your hand up. Right. Yep. Exactly. Yes, sir. Right. Right. Which is exactly doctrinal nonsense. Yeah. Amen. All righty. We need to take a break here before church.